pray real quick. Lord, we come before you and just lift this time up to you, and we ask your presence to be here. Be in our hearts and minds as we talk about your word, and speak to us, Lord. Tell us what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jesus had just finished the temptation. He had just been baptized by John. He immediately was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And I will point out to you the importance of that, that we pray, lead us not into temptation. Jesus was led to be tempted by the Spirit. We ask the Spirit to keep us from that. Jesus went and did that, and he did it for us. And he overwhelmingly conquered. And we went through everything that he went through, and we are at the point now where the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. We had looked at some of the things that he had already done and the temptations, that they are pretty much the temptations we face in our life, but on a very grand scale, unabated. The best part is the devil leaves. It says, resist and he shall flee. He uses the word flee, like runs away, defeated. Well, in this one, I believe in the other verse, in the other verses from the other Gospels, Jesus said to him, go away. after what needed to be done was done, he just basically said, get out of here. And he left. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. These are the same angels, by the way, that Satan used in the temptation. It says your angels will protect you so that you won't stub your toe. Well, the angels were always right there. They were always ready to strike. And in my mind, I always see it the same way. The angels just leaning in, leaning over, swords drawn, waiting for anything to come from the lips of Jesus Christ. And how many situations he said nothing. He said nothing. When we would have. When you had that much power backing you up, and you just let it sit there. And the reason all this was us. He did all that for us. About the angels, Matthew 26, 52-53. Or do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? they are basically there for him. They serve him being God. Think about this. This encounter proved to Satan more than it did to Jesus. Jesus had nothing to prove. The outcome was set. Who needed to see this was us, and who needed to see this was Satan. He got his butt kicked. Satan now knows he cannot win by temptation. What caused Adam to fall has no effect on Jesus Christ. The flesh can be conquered by righteousness. There was nothing. Jesus lived in the flesh. There was nothing there that Satan could appeal to. So, ultimately, when you have God's promise that I will not let you face more than you can handle, and we see that Jesus Christ could do this, what I'm saying is righteousness is not only possible, we will all achieve it. We will all, at some point, be completely sanctified, and we will be like that. And that's what I'm looking for. Brothers and sisters, of everything that God offers and all the graces that he has given me, of all the things that I do not deserve, this is what I look for. Complete sanctification, where nothing will pull me away from the truth, where there will be nothing I value more than the love of God and the truth of God. It's possible. Jesus Christ did it, and he did it here. And what he also tells us is we are going to be like that. We are going to have that ability. We're going to be able to walk by that tree and swing from the branches, and it is going to have no effect on us. I long for that day. And I understand and I fully comprehend that it says when I see him as he is, then I'll be like him. I can wait. I'll learn until then. And when my eyes close, they will open to that. And that's my hope. That's what all this is for me. All the other stuff, honestly, doesn't really mean much without that. if this is going to be an eternity of me falling again and again, I'm not sure how that's paradise. But he's made the promise. I believe it. And he's shown us that it can be done. And we will do it. Satan has nothing. Listen to this. This is really important. Satan had nothing to offer Jesus Christ that was more valuable to Jesus Christ than you. This was about you. For him to be able to die for our sins, he had to pass this. The lamb has to be pure, without blemish. The Passover lamb, behold, when John had just said before this, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If he doesn't pass these tests, these temptations, he's not the Lamb of God that can take away the sins of the world. He proved it. As soon as it was said about him, he went to the wilderness and he proved it. And he proved it for us. And once again, I remind you that what this is all about is, of course, Jesus knows all this is his anyway. It was sort of strange. He offers him all the kingdoms of the world, and yet Jesus knows that this will be his anyhow. What Satan was offering him was all of that without dying and being tortured. It's yours right now. I'll give it to you now. You don't have to die and be beaten and, you know, treated horribly. I'll give it to you now. And Jesus says, no, because then I can't have them. And them is us, and them is you. Jesus turned it all down for you. Just please understand that. Satan tries to persuade Jesus, but in the end, Jesus commands Satan. So Satan persuades, Jesus commands. And is there any doubt who should be worshipped here? Really. If he can command Satan, then why would you worship Satan if he can be commanded by somebody else? Let's step back and look at this as a whole. These temptations are exactly how Satan comes after us. Though, once again, not in such an unbridled manner. The gloves were off. Satan could do whatever he wanted to do. God will not allow it for his own. Lead us not to temptation applies to us, not to Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into temptation so that we wouldn't be. What Satan says here and in Genesis 3 is his playbook. If you look at Genesis 3 and you look at the temptation of Jesus, you see exactly how Satan gets us, how he gets me. He knows what to do. He knows what to say. He knows what to offer. He knows what our flesh wants. And he knows how to offer it. He knows how to put it in a package. Once again, it says resist and he'll flee. As far as the temptations, there's three temptations, and I'm going to compare them. The appeal to physical appetite was the first. And from Genesis 3, it says, you may eat from the tree. And the tree was, he's telling him, yeah, you can eat that. After we saw that the tree was good for food and beautiful to see and great for wisdom. He says, you can have that. And God said, you can't. And he told Jesus in Matthew 4, you may eat by changing stones into bread. You could put God to the test. And Jesus, every time, answered with Scripture. Which is why we need to know Scripture, which, once again, you are here at Bible study, so I'm preaching to the choir. The next appeal is appeal to personal gain. What he offered to Adam and Eve was, well, wisdom, like you will be like God, but wisdom. And the big one is, you won't die. You're not going to die. You go ahead and eat that. You're not going to die. And in Matthew 4, he told Jesus, you won't get injured if you jump off this tower. An appeal to power or glory. And this is almost universal. Of course, Genesis 3:5, you will be like God, which is the one that just sent them over. They were holding off till that one hit. And when they heard that one, they were all in. And he said to Jesus in Matthew 4, you will have all the kingdoms of the world. It's all yours. You'll have a throne and everybody will worship you. Even the people who are going to crucify you, if I give it to you, they'll worship you. Maybe not a true worship, but worship as a worldly king. Jesus turned all that down. Adam and Eve did not. which is why Jesus is now here, which is why Jesus has to die. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So that one's just sort of thrown in there. He was not sure what the time frame is, but remember, he was just baptized by John. He went into the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights of hunger, and then temptation. I don't know how long the temptation lasts. Then we are told John's in custody. He's been arrested. So what he does, Jesus hears, I'm sure he knows, but he hears it, and he withdrew to Galilee. In other words, he went home. Remember, he was down right up above Jerusalem in the wilderness there where John was baptizing. We're not in Galilee. So when John's gone, he leaves Judea and he goes back up to the northern kingdom, if that would help you a little bit, up near the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River actually starts. And as soon as John is arrested and silenced, Jesus begins to preach. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Pretty much the same message that John was giving, but this time, the gospel itself is being preached by the gospel. Jesus is the good news. That is the gospel. Basically, Jesus is saying, "I'm here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. I'm here. It's time." Luke, from Luke 3:18 through 20, regarding John. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things he had done, Herod had done, Herod also added this to all of them, and he locked John up in prison." Luke gives us a little more insight. Apparently, John just tore into everybody. I mean, absolutely no fear whatsoever. And I will remind you again, there is, between Jesus and John, there is very little open condemnation against the tax collectors, prostitutes, gamblers, drunkards. I mean, it's given. The law is the law. But there's not very, if any, open condemnation of these people. Who they openly condemn and attack continuously is the leaders, specifically the religious leaders. And then John takes it a step further and goes after the political leader, who is supposed to be a Jewish religious leader because he's, you know, supposedly a Jewish leader. There's a lot of debate about that. But if you will remember, John looked the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees right in the eye and called them whitewashed pig pens. "Who warned you to come here?" You know, and wow. And then he goes after Herod. And because of all the bad things Herod was doing, and then Herod goes ahead and starts to live with his brother's wife, Herodias, and John looks right in the eye, and remember, he has thousands of people. I mean, everybody is coming to listen to John. Everybody. It's not just one dude who's out there, you know, like blogging all by himself and eight people are watching. This is like the president blogging, you know, and everybody's in. And he just openly condemns them. So he's condemned the religious leaders. He's condemned the king. He ends up in jail. What a surprise. And I mean, he knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. When he said, "I must decrease, he must increase." Well, here it is. From the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Scholars debate the date of John the Baptist's imprisonment and his death. It's likely that John began his ministry about AD 29 and that he was imprisoned the following year. So basically, 1 year, this dude stirred up the entire nation. And he was beheaded not later than AD 32. His entire ministry lasted no more than 3 years. How long did Jesus' ministry last? 3 years. They both ended in death. One ended in resurrection. About 1 year out of prison and 2 years in prison. Mark 6, 14 through 29. We need to really put a bow on top of John so that we understand all of it, because so much of this book was about him. And Mark 4, 14 through 29. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. Talking about John. And the people were saying, I was talking about Jesus, I'm sorry. This is what happened when Jesus went up to Galilee. I just read that he went north and began to preach what John was preaching. Well, news of that comes down to Herod. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, Jesus's. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work with him. So Jesus is up north preaching the gospel and doing miracles. Word gets back to Herod, and people are saying, that's John the Baptist raised from the dead who's up there. But others are saying he is Elijah. And others are saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So the miracles that Jesus were doing are serving their purpose. People are saying, wow, that's not normal. Something's different here. And Herod goes right to the thought of, maybe this is the guy I murdered, that I had beheaded. And we get a little history on this. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested, we knew that, and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. And John had said to Herod, had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You tell a king you can't do that. It's like the earth version of telling God you can't do that. Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness, which means you can't sleep with her. When they uncover nakedness, it's not even marriage. You can't do that. Herodias, back to where we were, Herodias had a grudge against him. So Herodias knows what John is saying, that she's in sin too. I guess that doesn't go over big with her. And she wanted him put to death and could not do so. So everybody's mad at John that has power. This woman's really mad at John, and she doesn't have power. She wants him dead. Hell hath no fury sort of stuff. For Herod was afraid of John. Knowing that he was righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. Even though he was continually bad-mouthing, he put him in prison, but it was like David in prison. Joseph in prison. He was just sort of taken care of there. They just try to shut him up. He didn't want him hurt. He just wanted him to shut up. But apparently, he was having conversations with him. He'd have him brought out of prison, and he would sit and talk with him. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed. But he enjoyed listening to him. Herod knew who he was. He knew he was righteous. He knew he was wise. And he, quite frankly, enjoyed his company. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for all of his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So, and remember, by the way, that John wasn't really a Galilee man. He was a Judea man. But he had meddled in Galilee's business. And so Herod had him picked up, is the best, thrown in the back of the car. So he has this big event, and all the important people are there. It's his birthday, and they're all there to honor him, how important he is, how great he is, how magnificent he is. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, I've read a lot of things about this dance. I'm assuming it was fairly fleshly, is the best way to put it. She pleased Herod and his dinner guest. The king said to the girl, which just in this phrase right here, why the dude shouldn't be king, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. He swore to her. Now, a king swearing in front of people, especially important people, means a whole lot. He can't go back on his words. Whatever you ask for, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. He didn't really have power to do that because it was the Romans who gave him what he has. He can't give away what was given to him by the Romans, but the gesture is huge. And she went out, she turns around, runs back out and asks her mother. She says, what should I ask for? And she said, Herodias has her moment, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in, the daughter, in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Basically, well, man, is this a lesson? A little girl comes out, flips her hair around, blinks her eyes, and he takes his own authority, gives it to her, and horrible things happen. Men. I have no excuse. I have nothing to say. Men. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went in and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Just think of the gore of this. And the girl gave it to her mother, who I guess celebrated. There are paintings of this, if you look, you know, Google it, that depict this moment. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. It says his body. I'm assuming his head wasn't with it. I have no clue on that. So, that's John. We've encountered John. We met John. And now we've lost John. Which takes us right back to verse 13. And Jesus. And leaving Nazareth, he came, and by the way, at this point where we're on verse 13, John isn't dead yet. He's just been arrested. I'm just giving you a little foresight. He came and settled in Capernaum. Get used to that name. Get used to that town, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the tribes of Israel. That's the land they were given when they came in to the promised land. Every tribe got their own land. Well, that's up where these two tribes are. Just to give you a little idea, because Capernaum becomes Jesus' base of ministry. And it gets dealt with. It gets spoken about. A lot of things happen there. Nazareth is... they call him Jesus of Nazareth, where he grew up, is southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is directly north of it. If the Sea of Galilee were a clock face, Nazareth would be at about 7 o'clock and about 10 miles from the sea, and Capernaum would be at 12 o'clock due north, being right on the sea. And just for a little reference, Bethlehem is even further west of Nazareth. So there goes Nazareth, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and then up north on the sea is Capernaum. Capernaum's a big town up north. Maybe the Jerusalem of the north, I don't know. But it's big. It's an economic center of Galilee. It sits right on a trade route that goes from almost Egypt all the way up to Syria. Also on the sea for the fishing industry. It had its own synagogue, we know that, and perhaps the synagogue that was built by the Roman centurion who Jesus healed his servant. Remember, he built a synagogue for them? Yeah, they figure that's most likely, which implies and tells us that there was a military garrison there. So there's a lot going on in Capernaum. He's in the hot spot of the north. four of his disciples are from there. There's a mix of Jews and Gentiles because you're way up north, right next to Syria, and removed from it. The beautiful thing is it's removed from the hostility, the religious hostility of Jerusalem. It sort of functions up there all on its own. Not much interaction goes on between Jerusalem and Capernaum. We're busy up here, you know. Many of Jesus' miracles and teachings were executed in Capernaum without the desired spiritual result. They did try at one point to make him their political leader. Capernaum gets quite a tongue-lashing from Jesus at one point, where he tells them Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better than you, because if I'd have done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and turned to me. You did not. So the expectation's there. But there's an interesting thing that did happen, and as I said, they try to make him as he was so popular. Once again, what we want Jesus for ain't what Jesus came to give all the time. They killed him for this, by the way, down in Jerusalem, because he wasn't giving them what they wanted. John 6, 14 through 15. Therefore, when people saw the signs which he was performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." The prophet, not a prophet. The prophet that would be in the image of Moses, the one that everybody was looking for. This is the prophesied prophet that they know is coming. It said he will be like Moses. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. This is Capernaum, by the way. And then we got Matthew 11:23. A little further on in Matthew, in 11:23-24, Jesus gives us this summary of Capernaum, where he ministered for 3 years on and off, where he performed all these miracles, where he lived among them, where he taught in the synagogue, where they knew him better than anywhere else on this planet knew him. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for the miracles had occurred in Sodom," I added Gomorrah, but it just says Sodom, "which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the day of judgment than for you." And everybody in Capernaum knows how wicked Sodom was. This is harsh stuff. It is. I don't know what you could say that is harsher than that. That is a stinging, biting criticism. A land of Gentiles that was destroyed by God. God will see them with more favor than he sees you. That is some harsh stuff. Miracles come and came with an expectation of faith. We say we need faith to have miracles. But on the other hand, if you have miracles, they demand faith in return. So think about it. To have miracles, we need faith. But the truth of the matter is, you need miracles to have faith. And Jesus' miracles were the proof of the authority of his words. That is why he did miracles, so that his message, the gospel that he was now preaching in the north, would be heard and believed to be truth. The miracles validated, justified, and put forth the message he was giving. I will once again say, in my opinion, you will also see miracles where Jesus told people not to tell anybody what I had done here. Those were miracles that Jesus did because in all those ones, it almost always says he felt compassion. To me, those are done for a different reason. Those are the miracles we pray for. When we pray for my brother, when we pray for Gene, that's what we're praying for. We're to pray to touch the heart of God. These aren't the miracles where somebody is raised from the dead right in front of everybody, where a blind man's sight is restored right in front of everybody. Those come with an expectation of a message being followed and adhered to. They're proof of the message. And I honestly believe that God says in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and we will see that again. Until then, we won't see that again. Their purpose and their meaning isn't there, and people who tell you that they're doing it don't believe them. I honestly think they're wrong, and yeah. Anyway, Jesus' miracles were proof of the authority of his words. They were what the gospel he preached were built on. We say, if I were to see a miracle, I would believe. I've had people tell me that. You know, well, if I were to see a miracle, I'd believe. Well, brothers and sisters, this nation saw miracle after miracle. Time and again, people raised from the dead, blind, deaf, lepers, everybody healed, people getting up and carrying their sick beds away. And they murdered him. They crucified him. He did all those things. He displayed power. And when they realized that he wasn't going to use that power for them, they killed him. He had power and he wouldn't use it for their purposes. So they got him out of the way so that he wouldn't be a hindrance. So, truth of the matter is, it's all a matter of heart. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Verse 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Beyond the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, up north. They're talking about Capernaum. The people who are sitting in the darkness saw great light, Jesus. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is Jesus going up there, living there, and preaching there. And that is from Isaiah 9, 1, 2. It's an exact quote from it. I don't need to read it. Verse 17. Let's see where we're at here. Let's see how far I could go and at least pretend that I pay attention to this. Oh, good. Now when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Sometimes the Bible is written in a rather redundant way. We would assume that if a net was being cast into the sea, they were fishermen, but just for clarity. Jesus had met Andrew in the south as one of John's disciples, and now Jesus called him. This is neat, this interplay between who these people are. They know Jesus. They met Jesus when Jesus was baptized. And, you know, John, when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," who was he talking to? This dude. And so he goes back up north to head back to work for a living. Jesus ends up there. Jesus called him to leave everything and become a full-time disciple. It is noteworthy that some of Jesus' disciples were first disciples of John. They were looking for something before they found Jesus. And John said, "It's not me, it's him," to his disciples. And some of the disciples took it to heart. John 1, 35 through 42. And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following. He said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translates to teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. That's what it says. For it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translates to Christ. Perhaps this is the first time, I'm not sure, but this is maybe the first time anyone calls him the Messiah. Andrew, right off the bat, calls him the Messiah. And, well, based on what he heard, what he saw, and what John said, he calls him the Messiah, and he says it to Peter. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translates to Peter. See, this all happens before Jesus goes up to Capernaum. And remember, he said he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw these two guys that he had seen down in Judea. And we'll just pick up right there. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We will leave off there. Any questions? Comments, criticisms, complaints? Anything like that? 19.
I have a question.
Sure, buddy.
And this is way back and not really related to Matthew a bit, but where it said with Herod sleeping with his brother's wife,
mm-hmm.
what was the rule for widows again? Where,
yeah.
Isn't there like supposed to be taken care of by yep.
your
brother?
They were supposed to become their husband if you're dead.
Okay.
If you're not dead, you get stoned to death. Yeah. Yeah, excellent point. I should have brought that up. It really mattered to God. He made it very clear. There was no... the actual obligation of family to carry on a brother's line. That's why that was... So that the brother's name would continue. That ain't what happened here at all. That brother's still alive. That had nothing to do with this. This was just plain old lust. I want to do it, so I did it. Even though I know it's sin, I'm the king, so nobody's really going to say anything to me. You notice it's not the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees who are saying to Herod, "You shouldn't do that." Well, they're too politically connected. They know that they'll be put in jail. John stands right up, says, "Dude, you're a sinner," in front of thousands of people. So, yeah, thanks for pointing it out. I wish I'd have caught that. But, yeah, it does give a very... Yeah, it makes an interesting point that needs to be made. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Lord, to come before you, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I really do, Lord. I treasure them. I just ask that you bless each and every one of them for just really putting their hearts out there and coming and seeking you. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be part of it. Lord, whatever I failed, let your Spirit fill the gaps, Lord. And just bless your people and let what they hear from your word find a home in their heart and change them. Watch over them, protect them, and bless them. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.